start with a word of prayer. So I'll just go ahead and start with that. So dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we just thank you for bringing us through this day, Lord, and for how beautiful it is outside with the sun. Lord, I just pray for this Bible study, Lord. I pray that you would help us to learn more about your word. But I pray that you would open up our hearts and help us to be able to have a dialogue together and trust one another with our hearts. Well, we're trusting God with our hearts, but then we are maybe being vulnerable in terms of opening up our hearts to speak to each other. And Lord, I just pray that you help us to hear this other point of view and learn what you would have us to get from it. And Lord, I thank you right now for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the name of this particular Bible study, as you've gotten in the text this week, is called Who's to Blame for the Riots? It is based on a sermon by John MacArthur. But before we start that, I would like for you to take a look at the screen. There's a picture that you'll see. It's kind of our icebreaker question. And this picture, yep, you're going to have to go up a little bit. Uh-huh. This picture, my question for you is, what do you see in the picture? What do you see?
I see a girl.
Okay, so describe how you see the girl.
It looks, she's wearing a hat. She kind of looks like one of those cartoon characters, I want to say.
Okay.
Looks like somebody drew her, kind of.
Okay. Is her face facing any particular direction?
Yes, it's facing to left.
To the left? Okay. So you see the outline of like her nose and then her chin right there?
Yeah.
And then her neckline. Okay. Is there anyone else that sees something else? You're looking, what do you see?
So I missed the first description, but this might be unfair because I've seen this picture before.
Okay.
How about that?
All right. Well, we'll let you chime in if nobody else can see it. But it is kind of nice if you haven't seen this to kind of see if you can catch another visual in this. Do you see something else?
Oh, I can't see her lip.
Who said that? Who said old lady?
That was Elder Watkins that said old lady.
Okay, can describe how you see the features of an old lady.
Well, what looks to be the young lady's ear is the old lady's eye. And she's got some wrinkles up under that eye. And then what looks like her, the young lady's chin is actually the nose of the old lady.
Mm-hmm.
And the necklace around her neck, the young lady's neck, is actually the mouth.
Okay, so those of you who maybe haven't seen this before, did you see both right away, or did anybody like see it once it was described to you? So I'm assuming either you didn't catch it either way, or you've already seen this picture before.
I didn't catch it either way.
Okay. Well, no, you were the one that caught the young lady, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Did anyone catch the old lady like right away, or they didn't see it until it was described to them?
Yeah, I didn't see it until it was described.
Okay. All right. So the reason why I bring this picture up is because today's lesson, we're going to kind of talk about a different perspective. And we're just hearing so much in the media, you know, on social media about what's going on. And we see a lot of protests. We see a lot of rioting and politics. And it's good to look from more than one point of view when we're discussing this. And so contrary to what it may seem based on the title of this lesson, the point really is not to point fingers at any particular group of people. That is not where we're headed in this, even though it sounds that way. In the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about Tony Evans and his series on Oneness Embraced. And I don't think that that's necessarily an opposite perspective of the one we're presenting today. It's just, we're just presenting a different one, but it's not necessarily opposite. And John MacArthur, this one danger in doing this today is that it's just one clip. It is even just a portion of his overall sermon, because the whole sermon was too long for me to have to show during a Bible study time. So I would encourage you to watch the whole thing. What I am going to do is kind of summarize the first part of it so that you can kind of get the gist of what he says at the beginning, but it's better to hear it from him. In addition, this is only one of, he has tons of sermons, and this is only one, and there are several that he has done on social justice too. So I would even invite you to listen to some of those if you're interested in hearing more about it. So I just want to, caution that I know that this is just one clip, and I'm aware of that. And I invite you to listen to others of his. So, like I said, the goal is not really to have a debate, this Bible study. There's always different point of views. Even when we're studying the Sunday school lesson, I can remember a time when, Elder Williamson might not even agree with the commentator in our Sunday school lesson. So you never really totally agree with everything that somebody says. But I do feel like you can find some things that are in there, in God's word in particular, that you can take away from. And that's kind of where we're going here. Let's remember who our real enemy is, and that being Satan. And then look at, and knowing that, look at what the word of God is. I'm not doing this to make anyone look in a negative way at all. Okay. So that being said, I want to take a minute and summarize the first part of this before we get to our first clip. And so in the first part of the lesson, he talks about humanity being wicked in character. And so he gives us scripture text, Romans 3:10-20. And just kind of like that summary thing, it's called No One Is Righteous. It's just pretty much humanity is wicked. So he talks about them being wicked in character in verses 10-12. Conversation 13-14 and conduct. So we're just going to take a look at that real quick. So it says, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So that was a description of the character of humanity. And so basically, obviously, you can see in verse 10, we're not righteous. He says it's not one of us. And in another place in the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? And in verse 11, it says there's no one who understands. Nobody's really seeking God. And we've all turned away and then together become worthless. So this is a pretty dim look at humanity here in terms of character. And then in verse 13, it says their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers on their lips. So and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. So it's talking about our conversation. So our conversation can be wicked. And an open grave, you can kind of picture stinky breath, but then like an open grave, that's pretty bad if your throat's an open grave. And so just full of cursing and bitterness. And then the last first few verses talk about actions, feet being swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So thank God for Jesus's righteousness, because he imputes righteousness to us, because we have nothing really that we can give in and of ourselves. So this, he presented this just as a way of showing how evil humanity is, but God, okay? All right, so then this next part is God's judgment. And I'm actually not planning on reading all of these scriptures. I'm just gonna read that first part, the highlighted portion of the first verse there. So talking about God's judgment. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Okay, so I'm going to read that part. And then if you scroll up, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. So that's another thing, another part of the judgment. And then in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then the last verse, Mark 7, 20 through 23, talking about the condition of the human heart. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. So those were verses that MacArthur had mentioned in his beginning, in his introduction, were actually probably a good half of the video. And he really was just trying to paint a picture of how evil the human heart is. And he made a reference that he says, you're not wicked because of what happens to you on the outside, but you're wicked because of what's on the inside. So I don't think that we would disagree with any of that in terms of humanity in general being wicked. And he talked about how, knowing that humanity is wicked, that God has these restraints in place. And so the greatest restraint against evil, he says, is the fear of God. And he gets this from Proverbs 16 and 6. It says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So the fear of the Lord keeps us from evil. So if you have some people who are not fearing the Lord, then, you know, we got a problem here in terms of the restraint there. So the big question then is, if humanity is so evil and destructive, how does God expect us to survive and get through life? Because that's pretty evil what's described in those verses that we just talked about. And so in his message, he talks about how God puts restraints into human life. And that is the piece of the message that we're going to hear today. And those are the four restraints that God puts in place to help to deal with the wickedness of humanity, knowing that ultimately the fear of God is the best restraint. Okay, so these are, I guess, in addition to that. What I'm going to do is we'll play the video, and then we'll stop the video after the first two restraints are talked about and have some discussion. And then we'll do the last two restraints and have some discussion on that. So before we start the video, are there any comments or thoughts about the first part of this in terms of the wickedness of humanity? Okay. All right, so I'm going to ask Darren to. I put the lines there. I don't know if you all printed it out, but if you want to jot any notes down as we're talking about these restraints, that would help in our discussion. Okay.
Now, there are basically four powerful restraints that God has put into human life. I want to just remind you of them as we close. One, conscience. Conscience. We know conscience exists because so many people are full of guilt, full of anxiety, full of fear, full of dread, have panic attacks. Why is that true? I don't think animals have that. I don't think there's any animal on the planet that deals with anxiety. Why is that? The answer comes in Romans chapter 2. At least that's a definitive portion of Scripture, verse 11. There's no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's those who haven't had the written law of God, the Scriptures. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And then verse 14, when Gentiles or nations, these are nations apart from Israel that didn't have the law of God, this is the natural world, when they do not have the law but do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Part of being human is having the five senses, right? Well, there's another thing that we don't talk about, and that is the sense of right and wrong. The sense of right and wrong. Built into every human being is a moral reality. We know that. Why? Because the next verse says, they show the work of the law written in their heart because their conscience bears witness and their thoughts are alternately accusing or else defending them. This is a gift from God. You ought to be thankful for pain, right? Pain says, stop that or you're going to do some serious damage. Pain is a warning. Conscience is the same kind of mechanism. Conscience is not the law of God. It is not law. It is simply a trigger that basically acts to warn us that we are disobeying a law. Leads to fear, leads to guilt, leads to dread, leads to depression, leads to alcoholism, leads to drugs, leads to suicide if you don't ever deal with that anxiety and that guilt and that dread. And so, like some idiot who feels pain and keeps inflicting it and inflicting it and inflicting it till he finally destroys himself without remedy, so do sinners ride over the top of their conscience roughshod and allow themselves to be literally driven to death with guilt and fear. But how do you attack conscience? How can you have a society that doesn't seem to have a conscience? How do you do that? We talk about certain people that have done things that are unconscionable. And you say to yourself, doesn't their conscience rise up at some point? Doesn't the conscience of normal people say in Europe in World War II, say, stop killing all these people? How do they sleep at night? Doesn't it say something to them? Isn't it screaming at them? Isn't suicide sometimes, maybe more often than not, an effort to silence a screaming conscience? By the way, a failed effort, because conscience will scream louder in eternal hell. So how does a person shut down conscience? Two ways. Misinform it. Conscience is not a law. Conscience is a mechanism. You can shut down pain, right? You can shut down pain. Just take drugs. Mask pain. If you mask pain, you mask the reality that you're doing some damage. You can mask conscience by misinforming it. How do you do that? You take the true law of God, which is written in Scripture and written in the human heart, and you basically eliminate it, denounce it, diminish it, remove it, and replace it with another law. And if you do this generationally, you'll eventually raise generations of people whose conscience is now informed by lies. This is what propaganda is. Propaganda is lies. And you see people, you say, well, how could they be so zealous? How can Islamic terrorists be so zealous? Don't they have a conscience? Their conscience is informed by whatever law they have come to believe. And if you believe all the lies that are thrown around about our society and all the issues, if you believe those, if you go to the university and they pound those into your mind with all of their ideological instruction, if you buy into all those lies, your conscience will cease to function because it will be misinformed. If you have a society that says, let's get rid of the Bible, that's the first step in having an entire generation of people misinformed about what's right and what's wrong. And now where are we? We're in Isaiah 5:20. Everything is upside down. Right is wrong and wrong is right. The other thing you can do to shut down the conscience is just think you shouldn't feel guilty. Let psychology take you off the hook. You shouldn't feel bad about yourself. You're wonderful. You're the best. You can be anything you want to be. You're heroic. You're a good person. You ought to be able to do whatever you want. You live any way you want. Don't let anybody make you feel guilty for anything. Just keep driving all efforts against the normal work of the conscience and misinform the conscience, and you've turned the beast loose. The society in which we live today has been doing that damage for decades. For decades. Where is the conscience of these people? Where is the conscience of these who do damage? These who overturn everything. Oh, it's been informed. It's been informed with lies. And it's now controlled by lies. And it's been told again and again and again that it ought to feel good about itself. That every person is his own master. Master of his own fate. Every person is his own God. There is no God. You're God. You shouldn't feel guilty. Everybody should bow to you. And if that's not working, get drunk. Take drugs. The second restraint God has put into human society is the family. The family. Deuteronomy 6, God says, teach his law to your children. Ephesians chapter 6, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is a family? Father and a mother in a union. Family is the divinely created institution for, listen to this, family is the divinely created institution for the formation of restrained sinners. Did you get that? Family is the divinely created institution for the formation of restrained sinners who, by generations of morality, discipline, love, virtue, and obedience, become a benefit to society, enjoy God's gifts, and are grateful. Let me say that again. Family is the divinely created institution for the formation of restrained sinners who, by generations of morality, discipline, love, virtue, and obedience, become a benefit to society, enjoy God's gifts, and are grateful. So, you want to trash a society? First, overturn morality so that the conscience is not informed any longer correctly, and then attack the conscience as an illegitimate source of guilt. And then go after the family. Go after the family. Have a feminist movement so that men are basically trashed. They lose any sense of respect or authority in the family. Then bring in divorce. Bring in abuse. Bring in immorality. Bring in homosexuality. Bring in gender confusion. Anything and everything. Every possible way you can think of it, destroy the family. And you have just shattered the divinely created institution for the formation of restrained sinners. So, when any society has most of its children being born without a mother and a father married in the home, when any society has several generations of people who have rejected God and His Word and have been regularly, systematically misinformed about the truth and about righteousness, and when the residual realities of the law of God in the human heart are scorned and rejected, and when they have experienced no acceptable love and discipline and direction in a stable home, you have just removed two monumental restraints from society. What's happening in our culture these days? It's not because somebody died in Minneapolis. It is far bigger than that. The Bible says, spare the rod, you spoil the child. Conscience has to be a threat to immoral behavior. Parents have to be a threat to unruly disobedient behavior. Without that, society's on the way to absolute mayhem in the streets.
Okay, so we're stopping the video there. He talked about the first two restraints. And although I do have discussion questions here and we can use them to lead our discussion, are there any thoughts that people have, you know, before we get to the questions, the discussion questions? Okay, so then let's go on to the discussion questions then. And the first one, he hasn't done it on the screen yet, but the first one is, how does a person shut down their conscience based on what he's saying? The conscience is one of the things that God puts in place, you know, so as a restraint for evil. So how does a person shut down their conscience?
Well, one way that I think he was alluding to here with the misinformation piece is that we don't listen to all sides of an argument. You know, the Bible says he who answers a man before checking it out is a fool. And so when we do not open ourselves up to multiple sides of a story or an issue, then that could breed misinformation, because we could be, if we're only giving homage to one side, then that side is not presenting all truths, because no one individual, no one group has all truth. Only God has all truth. And so, you know, truth comes from many different ways and many different people. And so I think the misinformation piece is a huge one, is that we may not intentionally shut our conscience down or even think we're doing it. But if we're misinformed, then it's a slow eroding of it.
Okay. Anybody else comment about the conscience part? One thought I had was, you know, when we talked about those judgments, and one of those judgments at the beginning when we said, I think it was verse 28, when he says that God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So at some point, if we keep sinning and keep doing things that, you know, eventually God allows it. He just like continues to allow us to do what we're already prone to do. And that's something that came to mind with that.
Along those same lines, one of the things in looking at that context, I think that was at Romans, the third chapter. Romans, the first chapter, 24 and 32. The they that's referred to earlier in the verses in Romans 1 is based upon individuals who know the truth, but who reject what they know and what they see. It's not a situation where there's some ambiguity. So it's willful neglect. And that chapter talks about the truth in terms of God's existence and really has implications for natural revelation, what we see with regard to nature and things that nature or nature and things like that. So it is a willful, purposeful rejection of truth to the point where God says, you know what? Okay, you deny, you reject truth. I'm going to remove those restraints from you. So, you know, as Deacon Stevenson was saying, kind of remind me a line from X-Files TV series, the truth is out there. So God is revealing himself and the truth of his word, but individuals purposely consciously reject that and kind of Jedi mind trick themselves to say, in place of me accepting that truth, I'm going to determine an alternative to that truth, i.e. lie, falsehood, in order to appease my guilty conscience.
And it makes me think about also, you know, our young people, you know, so, you know, they're raised in a church and we try to give them truth through Sunday school or Bible study or whatnot. And then they go off to college and then they're like combated with all kinds of things and worldviews and whatnot. And even though they had truth, sometimes they're, you know, because they're inundated with so much else that sometimes it just kind of like they ended up going away from the church. So, all right. So the second question says, how was the family considered a restraint for evil? You know, he talked about the family as a second restraint. And how was that diminished?
I think that the destruction of the family just overall just opens the door for so much. I know, like, I grew up in a household where there was not a male figure. And truth be told, you know, even after marriage, it took me a long time to understand the role of a man mm-hmm. in a family and in a household. I can't teach my sons to be men, right? I can teach them, you know, what type of woman they should, you know, be desired to, or what a woman should look like and that type of thing. But I can't teach them how to be a man, just like a man can't teach a woman how to be a woman. And so for me, and even just in the work that I do, you know, seeing the destruction of the family, it just brings so much brokenness, right? Mm-hmm. And in our brokenness, if we don't have God's word and his truth, then we fall for anything. You know, we have young ladies who are looking for love in all the wrong places, mm-hmm. in all the wrong ways, right? We have young men out here treating females in a way that's just so disrespectful and degrading that sometimes it's just unbelievable. And who is there saying this is not how this is supposed to happen, right? Where is that Ruth and Naomi? We don't have it anymore. And, you know, there are times when I have felt like the destruction of the family has been intentional, that it's not happenstance, that it's, you know, that's one of the weapons of war. Is to destroy the family.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
Yeah, one way that it's a restraint from evil is the family is a points us to the authority structure of the Lord and the triune God, and it helps us to have a sense of authority structures and respect for authority. And when that family breaks down, it chips away at our respect for authority. Mm-hmm. And so when we don't have a man in a house, I mean, just think about it. As where our society is now, if we don't have a man in our house or in our lives, we go to school and we may not see a man teaching us because mm-hmm. there are more women teachers than men. But we go on the streets and we see all the fellas out there kicking it. You know, where are we? And in light of what Sister Shapri was saying, where are we getting our sense of manhood and authority structure? And so when and I think what I think I heard John alluding to, John MacArthur, is that that's part of that misinformation, and it all kind of ties together. And when that family structure isn't there, there is not as much of a respect for life and fellow man, because it's in family that we learn to respect people and respect others by respecting our brothers, our sisters, our cousins, our mother, our father, etc. But when we don't have that family structure, then it is real easy to really be your own master.
He made reference to the scripture about spare the rod, spoil the child. And it just makes me think about how, you know, there's so much that so many people these days don't believe you should spank your children. And then they kind of wonder why they're unruly. and then there's really a lack of discipline. And like you said, Brother Mark, you know, respect for authority, because it's just kind of like, Johnny, okay, don't do that. so I think that makes it difficult, because it's kind of like, well, where's the respect? And I would agree with what you're saying too.
Marnie, can I add to that?
Mm-hmm.
I even think that there are so many parents who really believe, I gave birth to you, I provide food and shelter, I've done my job. So we're not even getting to a point of teaching right and wrong, right? Because you got to figure that out yourself. Or as Mark said, you get it from the fellas in the neighborhood or the sisters you see in the neighborhood. Like, I mean, we literally are seeing a time where parents are not parenting at all. We don't even have to get to discipline, right? It's you do whatever you want to do. Let me hand you a device. You know, figure it out. I send you to school for the school to deal with that or deal with you. You know, like, we literally are seeing absent parents, right? And I think the manifestation of that is, I mean, we do have young people who, I mean, life means nothing to them. Mm. Nothing. Let alone tell them to respect their elder. What?
Yeah.
I can talk to my mama any old kind of way. I talk to my grandma any old kind of way. I talk to my dad if he around any old kind of way. I talk to Mr. such and such and so and so at the corner any old kind of way. Why am I going to have any respect for you whom I don't even know you?
Mm-hmm.
So we don't even live in a time where you can, I mean, don't get me wrong, you can, because I say stuff to people all the time. But, you know, when I was growing up, everybody checked you. Because everybody was vested, right? So if I went down to the corner and acted a fool, Mr. Bell was going to call my mother. And by the time I got back home, my mother was on the porch waiting for me. Because first of all, you done embarrassed me. And second of all, you know better. You know what I'm saying? My mother didn't go down the street and then cuss Mr. Bell out and tell him to mind his business and don't say nothing to my child.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, it's just like, you know, some of the things that I see, I hear kids cuss their parents out. The kids tell the parents what to do. And it's like, if you can't respect the people who take care of you,
mm-hmm.
how are you going to respect people who've done nothing for you?
Right.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
The least of these. Jesus says, you know, you love me when you love the least of these. We're not even loving the what we consider to be the most.
Mm-hmm.
We're not even doing that. And yet, you know, I mean, it's just out of control. I don't know. I kind of have a soapbox about it, but it's out of control.
All right. So,
doesn't that go back to Deuteronomy being taught these things from the beginning and then, you know, living it, teaching it, enforcing it as a family? Because there are families that you can look at, you know, from when, if you knew their parents, their grandparents, and going down to those families, and I'm not trying to win any points here, but I think Deacon Woods is a good example. You know, when things are taught the way they are, brought down, then that respect is there. But there are times when it's not taught and it's lost, and you have a whole generation of people that don't teach anybody anything because they haven't been taught anything themselves. And when there's a whole generation that don't go to church, then that next generation coming after them is just totally lost. I think this is where it starts, though, the lack of the teaching from the very beginning.
Okay. All right. So so that we can get through this, we're going to watch the second clip of the video, and then we'll finish up the discussion at the end.
There's a third provision that God has made, and it's government. So we talked about personal authority in the conscience, parental authority in the family. Government is the social authority. The prime role of government is not material welfare. That is not the prime role of government. The prime role of government, according to Paul in Romans 13, as he speaks on behalf of the Lord himself who designed government, Romans 13, very, very important portion of Scripture. Verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. No authority may be perfect, but every authority is ordained by God. No family is necessarily perfect, no father or mother, but they're ordained by God. No one's knowledge of the law of God or conscience is necessarily perfect, but they are designed by God, even with a measure of imperfection, to restrain this beast. So verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. What you're seeing in the streets is people opposing God. I don't care what their ideological issues are. I don't care what it is that they think is unfair or unjust. They are flying around opposing the authority that God has ordained, and they are opposing God. And by the way, they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. God keeps accounts. You don't get away with it. Rulers, says verse 3, are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Things happen in arrests. Things happen, conflict with the police. You don't need to fear them if you maintain good behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from them. Listen to this. For government, police, and even in some cases, soldiers, they're a minister of God to you for good. Basically, only two people in the New Testament are said to be ministers, pastors and policemen. They're a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Yeah, you should be afraid. For the government does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Look, we've got a society basically where the conscience is misinformed. We've got a society basically where people have quieted their own conscience by deciding that they're better than their conscience says they are. We've got a society of people raised without the discipline, the love, the stability of a home. And now they're running around in this country in all directions, and it's left to the police to try to make some sanity out of this chaos. These are people that have evil hearts to the core. We all do. But they haven't been restrained by the gospel, the transforming power of Christ. Now we're seeing what is going to happen. Because God ordained government, resistance to authority is rebellion against God, not only government. Resistance should be, must be punished. And when it is punished, they are doing the work of God. This is the duty of, this is why there's a justice system. This is why it's so horrendous when we don't trust the FBI. We don't trust the Justice Department. We don't trust the people who have that power. If society destroys the law of God, takes the Bible out, mocks it, makes it illegal in the schools, if society does everything it can to silence the conscience, then society does everything it can possibly do to destroy real marriage, family, children, make spanking children some kind of abuse. And then society's got one more step to go. Defund the police. Destroy the respect for authority. The defunding follows the destruction of respect. Then you do have the Lord of the Flies. Well, what you're seeing these days is what it would look like and could look like if this rebellion continued to diminish those who keep order, protecting good people and punishing those who do evil. We're watching that being assaulted massively, more than I've ever seen in my years. There's one more. There's one more restraint. That's the church. And just saying that, I feel a pain in my heart. Because a lot of these people that are riding in the streets are riding right in front of churches. A lot of churches in the communities of all these major cities, what have they been saying? It's more likely that some of the people in those churches would be joining them than trying to stop them. But the church, critical, the last stand. Go to Matthew 5:13. The conscience is a personal authority, the family is a parental authority, the government is a social authority, and the church is a spiritual authority. I just read verses 13 to 16, Matthew 5. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We aren't just an isolated group in a closed up building. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. You, emphatic and plural. You, he's talking to his disciples. Here is the presupposition. The world is decaying. The world is corrupt. And the world is dark. And those who follow Christ are to be salt that slows the decay and light that diminishes the darkness. Let's talk about salt. That's the only rock you eat, by the way, which is probably good. Sodium chloride compound. Salt has been a critical factor in the development of civilization. I don't know if you know that. If you want to read an interesting book, read the book called Salt, A History. Really, it's a history of the world. That book fascinated me. Salt has been a critical factor in the development of civilization because of its preservative powers. Salt eliminated dependence on seasonal food and fresh food, made it possible to preserve food and therefore to transport food, pivotal to trade, and trade is pivotal to civilization. Salt was once so difficult to obtain that it was highly valued, and many different cultures in ancient times used it as currency. It is said that the first town in Europe, going back 5,000 years before Christ, is a town, Solnitsata. I think it's in Bulgaria today. That means salt works. The earliest town in Europe built around a salt production facility. Salt was of immense value to the Jews and the Greeks and the Tamils and the Chinese and the Hittites. In fact, the word salary comes from the Latin salt, because people were paid in salt. And if somebody wasn't a very good employee, you would say, hey, he's not worth his salt. For the Romans, salt was more valuable than gold. There were caravans, we read, of 40,000 camels traversing the Sahara Desert to bring salt to markets, because salt was such critical preservative. It slowed down corruption. In fact, salt pretty much determined the location of the world's greatest cities. Salt created and destroyed empires. Salt caused population shifts. All this because of its power to preserve from corruption. And like salt, the presence of the children of God, disciples of Christ, Christian believers, the church, slows down the decay and corruption of society. We're the most precious commodity this world has. But let's open the bars and keep the churches closed.
Okay, just for sake of time, it was almost over anyway. Okay. All right, so there's two restraints that he talked about in that one. He talked about the government, and then he talked about the church. And so the discussion questions that I have, the first one says, does this mean that we should never resist authority? Because he said in his discussion that the government, opposing government is opposing God, basically, because God put government in place as authority. So what do you guys think about that? Does this mean that we should never resist authority?
Not at all. And I think that's clear in scripture. You know, they told the apostles not to preach, and yet they continued to do so. And so I think that was, as long as authority doesn't make them disobey God. They were told to preach the gospel, and that was a freedom that they felt they had, and a right that they felt that they had. And so the government at the time telling Paul and Peter and everyone that you got to stop preaching the gospel, they said, heck no, we're going to keep preaching. And to the point to where even Paul, when he was in prison, continued to preach. And so I think it's clear that answer is no, it does not mean that. And I think even what we're seeing, what John MacArthur is doing now in resisting the government, because he feels like his freedom is being trampled upon, he's resisting. So I think that he in his own actions is saying that that's not what he's saying.
And he says it later in another video.
Yeah, and I did post it on here that in another video, the one called The Christian's Responsibility to Government, he had several parts of that, so that's in part one. He makes a statement that The one time we have a right to disobey the authority and the government is when the government commands us not to do something God commanded us to do, or when the government commands us to do something God commanded us not to do. So so I did at least want to put that that he made that statement in another video.
You know, I'm in the process of rereading Martin Luther King Jr.'s book, Why We Can't Wait. And included in that is the famous chapter, Letter from a Birmingham Jail. And so what strikes me is, you know, certainly King would agree with what John MacArthur is saying. And in that Letter of Birmingham Jail, King quotes St. Thomas Aquinas in the distinction between unjust laws and just laws. You know, those unjust laws are the laws that go against God and natural law. And the just laws are the laws that uplift humanity. And he says something very interesting along the way, because I think this part of the conversation is not often discussed. And I just want to quote here. He says, one who breaks an unjust law, so in keeping with what John MacArthur is saying in terms of going to, you know, those situations where things go against God's law, one who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty, right? So we shouldn't feel as though resisting authority or laws that go against God gives us immunity for retaliation in whatever way that will be or that can be. We should expect it. So at the very heart of what's here is, you know, given what the Deacon Stevenson said, yeah, the disciples absolutely positively went ahead and continued preaching, and there were additional penalties that were enforced and thrust upon them. Paul talked about the number of lashes he received, etc. But that wasn't Paul, the disciples, saying, well, give us a free pass. We're going to go against these laws that are against God and exercise our right. They do. But by the same token, we should be very aware that they may lead to some consequences that we may or may not expect along the way. So I think it's a double, it's not an either or, but it's a continuation of that conversation, because at times individuals, believers may feel that speaking out for righteousness' sake ends the discussion or ends further actions either way. We should be willingly and openly and lovingly presenting why that is we disagree, and also accept the consequences for that, whatever they might be.
Okay. Anybody else in that one? All right, then I will go to the second question. It says, has the church lost its saltiness? Because he said the fourth and final restraint was the church. And he talked about, and I learned a lot, you know, with his discussion about salt. So then would you say that the church has lost its saltiness? And I guess we make the differentiation. There's that big C, little C. I guess we're talking about that little C, because in that little C being, you know, individual churches, you know, that come together in a building versus God's true church. So would you guys say that in some ways we've lost our saltiness or are losing it?
Hey, Marnie, yes, I do think we are losing our saltiness. I think that that it is seen because we don't have much of a voice in society anymore. We are not heard. We're not seen as someone to go to either. And I do think that it's also we could see that in the church as the uniform body, the building, the where we go to worship, because we ourselves are so segregated that during this time, we're trying to figure out how to unify. We're in the same place the world is in. And so we can't really speak truth in this situation because we're trying to, for the first time, embrace truth in that area ourselves.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that kind of, I guess, makes me think about this whole situation of the church and it losing its saltiness, I guess, is kind of self-evident with what we see going on in the world. Mm-hmm. And what has been going on in the world, particularly here in the United States. You know, when they first decided that they would take prayer out of school. Yeah. And when you look at that and you say, well, it's just a little thing. You know, we'll make sure that we keep on teaching our kids at home and we keep on teaching them at school and whatnot. And, you know, the best way we can, we got enough people in there that's willing to we'll just give a little bit on that. And then you have, you know, things like attacks on life itself. You know, Roe versus Wade comes down, and you have the reassignment of what family is, and you discount the origin of marriage. You discount the origin of family and who it is that instituted that. And if you can effectively take God out of the picture, then anything that God supposedly, and I say quote supposedly, instituted, it becomes null and void too. And you can create society in your own image. You can create family in your own image. You can raise up a whole generation or generations by not teaching them, but indoctrinating them to believe a certain way. And I think what we have seen transpire is that from the very young, from kindergarten all the way up into the halls of upper academia, this whole idea of morality, right and wrong, good versus evil, God, you know, eternity, you know, when you attack the God who created the universe and say that he does not exist, and that's allowed to be taught to our children in the public schools and in society at large, this is the result of it. So there has not been, from the church, enough pushback from that, either in the public square or in the home. And when you have a situation where families are being disintegrated and the definition of family is being changed right before our eyes, where it's not, you know, a man and a woman who have committed for life before God and man to forsake all else and cleave to one another, and then be fruitful and multiply and have children that they will raise up in the fear and admonition of God. You know, when you take that whole notion of family and you destroy it and say that it can be anybody, it can be, you know, no matter what the combination of human beings is or what they think their role is in the family, you just put them together in one household and you know, they're family. That's not God's definition of family. But it's become politically correct to go along with that, just not to make any waves. And when you look at the consequence of not appreciating life itself, not appreciating relationships, not appreciating authority figures within the home, there's no wonder that if there's no father in the house and the mother is taking care of children and those children need a father and that father becomes the government, because the government sends them a check every month, then, you know, that's my dad now. Government becomes not only my dad, but he's my God too, because God has been effectively erased. My father is no longer in my home. He's either dead or locked up, or he's with some other family right now. When you see these kinds of attacks being put upon the family, this is the result, what we're getting right now. Not having mentors from the church in society, taking these young men and these young women and helping to fill the gap effectively. I just think that in a lot of society, that where we see these cities where all this turmoil is going on, a lot of these cities have a church on every corner. Mm-hmm. There's more churches in these inner cities than there are department stores. You know, there's more churches than pawn shops. You know, I mean, but when you look at the effectiveness of these churches in the community on the grassroots level, we see that basically they have been weighed and they've been measured. They've been, you know, found wanting on the scale because of what we see right now. And what we've been doing is competing against the public school systems. We've been competing against social media, peer groups and whatnot. And as a result, I think we are and have been losing ground as a result of that. And if the church is the last, you know, stand for society, I think it's our turn right now, because government can't do it, right? Conscience has been gone and the family has been disintegrated. So what's left? I think what we're saying here is that the church is the last stand, the last resort. And I believe that those others, safeguards that were put into society, would have fared better had the church been the salt of the earth, the light of the world, as God had intended.
And so, all right. Oh, go ahead.
No, we're about the end, but I just want to amen what that brother said. Because what we're seeing is an eroding of all four of these mm-hmm. when we're looking to the government to give us answers in these areas. We have several government officials that are encouraging the rioting and the looting. I'm not talking about the protesting. I'm talking about the rioting and the looting, saying that, you know, it's okay and let them get it out and et cetera. We're looking to the government to define family. What is marriage? Whether the father should be in the home or not before you can get assistance. We're looking to the government to decide what justice is. What is just? You know, whether it's in the form of reparations or take from the rich and give to the poor, and you know. So we're looking to the government for these things. And so the sad part is that we got church people looking for that and screaming for that. And so. Mm-hmm. My thing is with this, and I'm trying to put it in context from what I heard, because this was the first time I had heard this talk from John MacArthur here. But I think that all four of those areas are areas he's saying that God has put in place, but yet we are not allowing God to control these things. We're looking to the government as a society to answer those questions and not the church. As Lucille said, we're one of the last people they come to. And in fact, they really don't want to listen to us because they think we're buffoons.
Wow.
So then in that last question, to wrap it up, it says, who, according to John MacArthur, is to blame for the riots? And that actually was the piece that I cut off at the end. But basically, he did not name any one particular group. He was saying all four of these, the destruction of all four of these mm-hmm. in our society is to blame because, if we don't have, you know, all the things that you guys just discussed, this is where it leaves us. And so then the question is, well, then what can we do, you know, about it? Well, you know, we've got to, as the church, step up, you know, to the plate and help out with those families, you know, make sure we drill in truth to our kids and continue to disciple them, you know, as they go through college and whatnot. And just, you know, be willing to take a stand, even though it might be different than what others are saying. So anyway, I don't know if there's any last words. We do want to wrap up. Is there anybody else has last words on this? Well, all right. Thank you so much for your comments and for the the Bible study, the last few Bible studies that we've had, for participating in those. And I definitely would encourage you, you know, there's lots of information out there. I've been listening to a lot of videos, Vodi Bach. Bachman. I can never say his name right. He has several. There are just a lot of people that you could listen to if you would like to continue kind of thinking about this. So I do want to give you an idea of kind of where we're headed in Bible study. This is kind of wrapping up our discussion on this, at least for now. And so next week, because we're in preparation for setting up the next series of Bible study, next week we're actually going to have a Bible study on the Sunday school lesson. So Pastor Robbie won't be preaching that Sunday school lesson on that Sunday, so we'll have it on that Tuesday. So that's what's next week. But following that, so that would be August the 11th, following that, there is a wonderful video that is by Vadi Bachman about why we believe the Bible to be true. And when I tell you it is good, you're going to enjoy it. And here's the thing, it is too long for us to actually play during a Bible study. So I'm telling you now, and we'll send it out on the Remind. We'll send a link to you so that you have 2 weeks that you can listen in and watch that video, because the Bible study on August the 11th will be addressing that question. Why do we believe the Bible? Now, we know as Christians, yes, the Bible is true, but you know, especially when those young people go to college and the professor says, so why do you think the Bible is true? And then, you know, if the question is, oh, because, you know, I was raised in the church, or, you know, like, we have to come up with a better way of answering that. And this Bible study helps with that. So I am really looking forward to that. And that's going to set us up for our next part, because the next part of it, our goal for Bible study is to really begin to shore up your independent personal studies of the Bible. And I know we're at different places with that, but we're going to do a couple of sessions on how to study the Bible, like personally, like really get, not just read it, but really get down and dirty and begin to try to interpret it ourselves. So maybe you don't have that, the commentary, you know, whatever next to you, but what does God say in his word? So we're going to have 2 sessions on that, and then followed by a Bible study that studies the book of James in particular. And so that's where we're headed. Starting next week, Sunday school lesson, and then why do we study, believe the Bible, and then how to study the Bible, followed by us studying the Bible through the book of James. So I said all that just kind of so you know where we're headed. I'm going to ask really quick if there's any prayer requests so we can close up.